All right, with that enthusiasm, let's grab our Bibles. His word, we cannot claim to truly love Jesus and not be lovers of his word. This is his scripture that's able to lead us, to guide us. It's like a two-edged sword. It's able to discern, it's able to convict, it's able to challenge. And it's our prayer that he would do as we turn to his scriptures, whatever he desires to do. Matthew 5 is where we're turning. And before we get there, let's pray and we'll launch into it this morning. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your love. Lord, we could never earn it. We could never deserve it, but we're so grateful. As we've sung before, that you never give up on us. You keep on loving. You keep on pursuing. You keep on challenging and convicting where we need that. Lord, your desire and your delight is to see through to completion the good work that you began in us. Thank you that you're at work. Thank you even this morning, Lord, for your purposes and plans. As we turn to your scripture with these words, would they go deep into our hearts? Would they find fertile soil? And Lord, would they bear great fruit for our good, for your glory, we pray. That all would see the magnificent and mighty reality of who you are, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Amen. Amen. Matthew 5, for those who've been around, you know we've been in a series. We're bringing this to a conclusion today. I'm not planning on reviewing everywhere that we've gone, but I hope it's been challenging and encouraging as we've delved into the Beatitudes, this beginning portion of the greatest sermon ever preached. Jesus had begun his ministry, he'd begun proclaiming and demonstrating the kingdom. And as we read the beginning of chapter 5, it says there's great crowds following Jesus, and he sits down and he begins to teach them. For one more time, would you read through? And then we're heading in particular for verse 10. It says, they're seeing the crowds heaving, Jesus went up the mountain. He sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall see mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God, is our focus this morning. Blessed are those who are persecuted, someone say amen. Amen, for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And this is a two for one, just in case you missed it. It's underlined and emphasized here. It says, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad. Why on earth would we be rejoicing? Here it is. For your reward is great in heaven. And you're not alone. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And Jesus, of course, was no stranger himself to persecution. This is the word of the Lord. As I said, we're bringing to a conclusion this incredible unpacking of the pillars of Christ's kingdom, of what he felt was important enough to have up front in the greatest sermon that he preached. We've taken a week to look at each one of these elements and aspects and consider a part of what it reveals to us about Jesus in his own words. And here, as I've already said, we have repeated for us this notion of blessed are those who are persecuted. Now, we should note up front, it's not just persecuted in general, is it? It's persecuted for what? For righteousness' sake, not for their own stupidity, not for the silly things that sometimes masquerade as being part of his kingdom, but for righteousness' sake. And again, in verse 11, blessed are you when others revile you, persecute you, and utter all kinds of evil falsely against you. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. So let's have a think about what Jesus is saying here. See, it's interesting, isn't it? Because if we were to promote anything, and we're in an election cycle, and I don't know how many of us are feeling a little bit sick of hearing election promises. It's easy to promise, isn't it? Sometimes a little harder to deliver on the things that we're promising. But we love to sell the benefits of something. If you do this, if you follow this, if you implement this, your life will go wonderfully. You'll live your best life now. You'll lose weight. You'll double your investment. You'll increase your popularity. You'll look at least 20 years younger. Some of us say amen. We sell the benefits. We're programmed to look for the benefits. This is how this will help you. That's fascinating to me that Jesus ends this opening portion of his sermon with a very different kind of encouragement. He's saying, blessed are you who are persecuted, who were reviled. That's a word we probably don't use as much in our modern vernacular. Anyone said, I felt very reviled this past week? Reviled, it literally means to be defamed, to be taunted, to be angrily insulted. And if you didn't get the picture, he says, and for those of you who face all kinds of evil, he's not exactly selling it, is he? Here's the king and his kingdom. But I want to say in the midst of this picture, there's two realities for us that Jesus repeats and he underlines. It's the only thing he underlines. And so it's important for us to grab. He gives us, first of all, a perspective, and then he gives us a prize. He gives us a perspective. The king is on the scene. He's proclaiming, he's demonstrating his kingdom. He gives us a perspective with which we need to live. And then he gives us a prize that is worth giving everything for. So let's talk about that. Let's talk about this perspective of persecution. What does that mean to us? Now, I think we use at times the word persecution. I think we forget, and certainly we live in a culture where there is an erosion of Christian values, and we hear about that a lot as we move towards and within election cycles, all the things that have gone and are going wrong with the country. We live in a time where truth doesn't seem to matter, where there is difficulties, but let's get persecution in perspective. See, Jesus is writing to believers who over the centuries had literally laid down their lives. They'd been fed alive to lions. They'd been used to decorate and to illuminate garden parties of corrupt Caesars and dictators. We're talking about real persecution with a capital P. So I think sometimes a little bit of perspective is useful. Let me give you one example. It's not in the persecution space, but I came across this last week. It's been interesting watching some of the debate around returning to the office versus working at home. Obviously, the New South Wales government recently tried to call their employees back. The current debate is whether I should actually have to turn up to my workplace to do my job. It's kind of an interesting scenario, isn't it? Things have changed since 2020. And look, I'm not trying to say I'm for or against. If I can find a way to do my job from home, or preferably from a boat out in the middle of the Mediterranean Ocean, I will be there in a heartbeat. But I saw this. This was some helpful perspective in the workspace, and it was a plaque that was uncovered some years ago from a London office building dated 1852, talking about the working conditions back then. So number one, this firm has reduced the hours of work and the clerical staff now only have to be present from 7 a.m. to 6 p.m. Number two, a stove is provided. That's as in a heating stove for the younger generation, just in case they're wondering. A stove is provided for the benefit of the clerical staff. It's recommended that each member of the clerical staff bring at least 4 pounds of coal each day during the cold weather to stay warm. You've got to bring your own heater, fair enough. It says no member of the clerical staff may leave the room without permission from the supervisor. No talking is allowed during business hours. Now that's one that I think actually, how much more efficient would workplaces be? Okay, some enthusiasm there. On it goes. I like this one. At the as it finishes, it says, the owners recognize the generosity of these new labor laws, but will expect a great rise in output of work to compensate for these near utopian conditions. 1852, who wants to go back in time? Sometimes we think that's wind the clock back. One man's utopia is another man's nightmare. But some perspective is useful, yes, for us in general. There's persecution with a capital P. There's persecution. I don't want to undermine or belittle some of the circumstances that we personally face. But certainly there is this picture of the kingdom of God. That as the kingdom is proclaimed, as it's demonstrated, it comes into a midst of opposition. Which shouldn't really surprise us. Jesus himself, he says, I'm the light of the world. Light that's come into the midst of darkness. In fact, as we read through this sermon, he'll then go on and he'll say, and that's your picture. You're supposed to be the light. Not light shining in the middle of the lightness. You're supposed to be the city on a hill that illuminates the lighthouse. It's supposed to be the light. It's not hidden away. It's not tucked away in the corner of the house. It's out in the midst. It's bringing light into the midst of the environment that it finds itself around. Into the midst of brokenness and oppression. We've looked at this as we've gone through. Christ comes as the healer, as the peace. The proclamation of Christmas is peace. He's come with peace, the one who would bring reconciliation, restoration. But in the midst of conflict, in the midst of sin, he comes as the Savior. There is this nature of the kingdom that as it comes in the midst of stuff, in the midst of brokenness. And here in particular, in the midst of persecution and all kinds of evil and reviling and opposition. It's not all smooth sailing. I love what Reinhard Bonnke used to say as the Lord used him famously to turn the right way up, we could say, the nation of Africa. And he used to say in his German, with a slight South African twang, he said, the gospel is not a pleasure cruise. It's a rescue mission. That's what he said. It's a rescue in tough seas, up and down, and tsunami, and everything coming. It's not a pleasure cruise. We're not there just to sit around and drink pina coladas. We're in the midst of an environment that's going to take some courage and pressing through. And this shouldn't be a surprise to us. In fact, if you've been around this year, we've just finished a series looking through the book of Hebrews. And that entire book, from cover to cover, is this impassioned call to endurance. It's the writer imploring and encouraging people, keep your eyes on Jesus. You're running a race. It's going to be tough. It's going to be hard. There's going to be some opposition. There's going to be times that you want to give up. But there is a prize that is more than worth pursuing. Not only Hebrews, 2 Corinthians, Paul puts this, he says, there's light and momentary affliction. You don't like that phrase? At times it doesn't feel so light, does it? And the amen's there. Sometimes it feels like heavy and soul-destroying and crushing affliction. But he's looking with an eternal perspective. He says, there's light and momentary affliction, but it's preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look, he says, not to the things that are seen, that's the key, but to the things that are unseen. For these things that are seen, they're transient. They're just passing away. Why do we give so much attention to that which is here today and then gone tomorrow? Why not be consumed with that which is eternal? Peter himself, the apostle, he says, do not be surprised. There's fiery trials coming. They will happen. You can't avoid them. It's not the mission, is to avoid any sort of conflict. He says, don't think that there's something strange to you. James takes it even further. Everyone's favorite verse here, he says, count it all joy. Hooray! When you meet various types of trials, so full of joy. But he says, count it joy because you know that it's in that process that faith is forged and it's melded and it's made. It's in those moments that you learn endurance. But this is important for us to understand because I do feel, and I know I've said this before as we've gone through the book of Hebrews, there can be this tendency, particularly in the modern Western church, there's this tendency with the gospel. We preach the good bits, and the good bits are good, and they should be there, but we leave out some of the details. We preach all the feel-good, the happy, the peace, the joy. We tend to just forget or overlook or undervalue the persecution, the difficulty, the struggle, the affliction, the challenges. And they are the things, it's the resistance. They're the very things that help us and prepare us to be a part of what it is that God wants us to do. See, the gospel is not just a buffet where we pick out the bits that we like. I was very frustrated recently. I had one of my daughters with me, and I love to sort of take them out for special treats here and there. I said, what do you want to do? So we went out for a buffet breakfast. Now, I don't know about you, but if I go out for a buffet breakfast, like, my mission is to try at least one of everything, right? I have paid for this, and I'm coming for entree, and then seconds, and then as much as I could, you're going to have to roll me out of there. Whereas she, honestly, it was no joke. And I said to her, I said, look, is this really worth paying for? Because I'm not sure, and my kids are notoriously bad eaters, I'm not sure that you're really going to get the money's worth. Oh, I promise, Dad, I promise. Absolutely, I'll get the money's worth. Well, no word of a lie. She picks up her plate, and she put about two little things of the same thing, and then sat down. I said, no, that is not it. That cannot be it. I'm going to have to eat extra for both of us. That was it. You know, the gospel is not a buffet where we just come along and we pick out the nice little bits and think we're going to be okay. In the modern church, we've preached this superficiality. Part of it from a good place. We want to encourage people. We just don't like so much the challenging. Let's just stay away from some of those topics. Sermons, themes that people will like, that get people in the door, that make people feel happy. The problem is that they might be happy, but they're not healthy. And beneath the surface is a people unprepared, unchallenged, unconvicted, and unable to truly live this thing out. You know, I love church slogans, and in fact, we were in Brisbane recently. We went to a few different churches, and I don't mean to be critical here, but what would you have as the slogan of your church? Well, I did look around in Brisbane and the city we were in, and there's many that are, and again, these are good slogans, but welcome home, that seems to be a trendy one, and that's fine. Sometimes there's a picture of a lounge, like, this is what we're about. You just come in. You recline, you put your feet back, we'll give you the drink in the hand and put the footy on the TV. You name it. Welcome home, or a place where you belong. Now, they are good in that they speak to a truth that is important. The gospel is a homecoming, let's be honest. That's wonderful. The gospel, and only the gospel, gives us, humanity, a place to belong. It's what we were created for. It's what the world is longing for. They're good and wonderful and necessary. But I was thinking of another one. And I was thinking of this, and you'll have to forgive me for all the sporting analogies for those who've been around this particular year, but I did apologize as we went through Hebrews. I said the whole book is about running a race, and it was Olympics, so you've got to expect a few sporting analogies along the way. But I was watching the grand finals of football. In fact, we were in Brisbane for the Brisbane Lions AFL Grand Final. Didn't get to watch the game because we were tied up, but I certainly saw the post-game celebrations. I think Brisbane hasn't had a lot to celebrate. Should we mention the State of Origin? Is it too soon? Can we get that in there somewhere? But they went crazy. The city was alight at the victory of the Brisbane Lions. And then, of course, we had the NRL. Any NRL fans? No NRL fans. Two of us. Did anybody watch the final, the NRL final? I think a few people are like, I'm not sure if I put my hand up here. What's he going to say? Let's hear the end of the story first, and I'll decide if I own up to the NRL. But I thought it was a great game. It was a wonderful final, and in fact, there was this comment. It was intense. And I've always had this fascination with NRL. Like, I think you could not imagine a more unimaginative game. Let's be honest. A lot of games involve skill, and you know, you can argue later with me, but I mean, really, it's a guy, big guys grabbing the ball and running into each other. And yet there's something fascinatingly entertaining about it. I am glued. And this was an intense game. Guys had been running into one another for, you know, 80 minutes of football. In fact, one of the commentators, he said this, he's like, these guys, when they come off, they're not going to be able to walk for a month. Like they are beaten, they're battered, they're bruised. At the end of the game, you had Nathan Cleary was holding his shoulder. He was lopsided. And Brian Toho, he had his knees strapped. He was limping on. But, you know, you couldn't remove these guys from the pitch if you tried, right? They're like, we are on the pitch when the whistle sounds. And, of course, the whistle goes. What? Why is it? What on earth could possess anybody to go through 80 minutes of torture and of pain and of running into guys, seeing who can inflict the most damage? Well, it's for that moment, isn't it? It's the moment when you're on the field and the whistle sounds and you know that you've won the prize. Grand final winners. You compete because you know there is a prize. So rather than, you know, welcome home or, you know, welcome to the place where you belong, I think a great motto for church would be welcome to the team. Welcome to the team. You've been rescued and redeemed. This is the grand final match. You've been brought in here, but be prepared. It's going to be brutal. There's going to be people running at you. There's going to be stuff that's happening all around you. You're going to be bruised and battered at times thinking, why on earth would I go on? But let me tell you, when that whistle goes and you stand before him, what a feeling and what a moment, because there is a prize that makes all of that worthwhile. So we sung this morning, when the trumpet sounds, imagine that moment when he says, well done, good and faithful servants. And so I want to encourage us, you know, there are times where we feel a little bruised and battered. And Jesus is underlining, as we talked about the kingdom and we've explored it, and he's saying, but recognize this, there's two realities. There is a perspective. It's not all going to be easy. There's going to be some trials. There's going to be some twists. There's going to be some tribulation. There's going to be moments where all manner of evil feels like it's coming against you. You're going to be bruised. You're going to be battered. But keep on keeping on, because let me assure you, there is a prize that's worth your every effort as you play this game. Who's coming up? Where's Adam? Do you want to come up? Someone want to help me bring this home? I want to illustrate that just one more way, and then we'll pray for us. And as we mentioned before, there's a barbecue and a time of fellowship hanging around. I saw an article that was recently published in the Gospel Coalition, on the Gospel Coalition website. And it was entitled this, How John Piper's Seashells Swept Over a Generation. Who knows of John Piper? Most of us heard of John Piper. Who's heard of his famous seashells sermon? Anybody? I want to repeat this. If one person up the back. Well, this was one of those sermons that, as I grabbed this title and I knew exactly what they were talking about. But he preached this sermon at a Passion conference some 20-odd years ago. Now, Passion was a youth movement started up by Louis Giglio in the US, and these days still running some 20-odd years later. And, you know, they get tens of thousands of people along to these incredible conferences. Well, he preached at one of the early, I think it was the fourth Passion conference. And he preached this message that to this day, those who were there said it was one of those moments that marked their lives. I remember hearing this. And in fact, it became a movement out of this one sermon. He then wrote a book that has now sold over 1 million copies. But it's called the Seashells Sermon for this particular reason. He gave this comparison, this analogy. He stood up, and in fact, he said as he was approaching this conference, he was in his 50s at the time, nobody really knew of him, but he prayed. He said, Lord, would you give me a prophetic word that would have a ripple effect to the ends of the earth? And he stood before this crowd feeling completely inadequate and almost completely went off script from what he felt like the Lord had him prepare and share. And he gave these two contrasting pictures. First of all, he said, I want to tell you about two ladies in his church, Ruby Ellison and Laura Edwards. He said, these were both very dear members of our congregation, both in their 80s, who had given up and devoted their lives for the last decade to serving the poor in Cameroon. And he said, very tragically, this last week we heard that they had lost their lives. They'd been driving, as I said, dedicating their lives to the poor, serving in that capacity in an old beaten up car, and the brakes had given away. They'd fallen over a cliff and were killed instantly. And he said, as he asked this group of young people, he says, is this a tragedy? He said, everybody would say that this was a tragedy. He said, is this a tragedy? Two women in their 80s, almost a whole life devoted to this one passion of seeing Jesus Christ magnified among the poor and the sick in the hardest places. Is this a tragedy? And he moved on and he gave another story. He said, it's not a tragedy. I'll read you what a tragedy is. And he pulled out a page from a Reader's Digest that he said he found in the doctor's office a day or two before with a particular article. He said, I want to tell you about Bob and Penny. And I wonder if that's their real names. It probably is. If it was, they're forever featured in his sermon. But he said, here's an article about Bob and Penny. They took early retirement from their jobs in the Northeast 5 years ago. He was 59, she was 51, and they now live in Florida where they cruise on their 30-foot yacht, they play golf, and they collect shells. Sounds idyllic, right? Sounds like the Western dream. Sign me up. And yet he says, that is a tragedy. He said, and yet there's people in this country that are spending billions of dollars to get there, to buy that dream. He says, if I have one thing to plead with you, don't buy that dream. As the last chapter of your life closes, when you stand before the creator of the universe to give an account with what you did, what are you going to say? Lord, here it is, my shell collection. And I've got a good swing. And look at my boat. And his catchphrase was this, that caught the attention of a generation. He said, don't waste your life. What is a waste? 80 years spent serving Jesus for a life of seashells. Don't Waste Your Life is the name of the book that sold over 1 million copies and then went to transform and convict a generation. Let me give you one more story and then we'll bring this to a close. I've always loved the account of a young man by the name of Adoniram Judson. Now, this particular young guy was the first American missionary to Burma. Late 17th, early 1800s, God put on his heart to be a missionary to at that time an unreached people group. Had this passion to go and serve Jesus in what would be horrifically challenging conditions. And he had this young lady that he desired, that he thought, this is the woman I want to marry. I'd had a relationship. He was about to head off overseas, be pursuing a relationship. So he penned this letter to this young girl's father. I think about that a little, with four girls coming up, with some dread and fear of that moment that a young man pens a letter or comes to ask me to pursue my daughter. But this is what he wrote to his prospective father-in-law just before he headed off. He said, I have to ask now whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring, to see her no more in this world, whether you can consent her departure to a heathen land, her subjection to hardships and sufferings of a missionary life, whether you can consent her to exposure to the dangers of the ocean, to the fatal influence of the southern climate of India, to every kind of want and distress, to degradation, to insult, to persecution, perhaps a violent death. Imagine the father as he's reading this letter. He says, can you consent to all of this for the sake of him who left his heavenly home and died for her and for you? For the sake of perishing immortal souls, for the sake of Zion and the glory of God, can you consent to all of this in hope of soon meeting your daughter in the world of glory with a crown of righteousness brightened by the acclamations of praise which shall resound to her Savior from heathen saved through her means from eternal woe and despair? Well, the father did consent. And as I said, they went and they turned upside down through many challenges, significant opposition, the nation of Burma for the glory of God. So here's my challenge to us. As we begin, as we close this particular message, but this introduction, the beginning to Jesus' greatest sermon, we have one life to live. Don't waste your life. Will it be seashells and golf swings? Will it be surveying and savoring the matchless excellencies of the King of Glory, living each breath infused and aligned with the glorious call to proclaim the wonder and worth of the only one who's worthy? To stand before Him and say, Lord, here it is, not just my lip service, but here is my life as an offering of praise. Don't waste your life. Spend it joyfully on the one thing, the only thing that truly matters. Can we pray? Would you close your eyes? I want to ask you this morning as we pray. C.T. Studd, he had this famous poem, on it was written this. He said, there's only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. I want to encourage us. This is how we stay steady. This is how we stay our course. With the right perspective, pursuing and seeking after the right treasure, which is it that we seek with greater passion? If you were truly honest, is it the riches of this world, all that this life could offer, or is it the riches of the King and His kingdom, which has the greater appeal? What is it that most dominates our thinking? Is it plans for worldly advancement, achievements, things around us? Or is it the purposes and the person of the King and His kingdom? I'll leave you with that invitation that Jesus continues to emphasize as He goes through this incredible sermon. He says, seek first. Seek first. What are you truly seeking after? Seek first the King and His kingdom. Everything else will take care of itself. Seek first the King and His kingdom. I want to pray this morning. I want to pray for a few different people. I'll have to pray for anybody who maybe that picture of being in the game. Maybe you don't know what that is. You don't know the joy of being called by name since before the foundation of the world. You don't know the reality of the truth of one who predestined you to know and to love and to be loved. One who shed His blood on a cross, suffering in your place, that He might reach out with His arms of undeserved mercy and embrace you and welcome you in. Say, come on, you have a place. You're on the team. If that's you this morning, I'd love to pray with you. I'd love to introduce you to the one who's worthy, one who wants to be your Lord, the one who wants to be your Savior. I want to pray for people this morning as well. The sense I had was those just feeling disappointed, discouraged, maybe beaten up and broken and not really knowing whether it's worth continuing. My prayer this morning is that you'd be reminded of that prize, that exaltation as the crowds, the saints, the ages, the angels cheering you on as the whistle blows, that reality of His call and His purpose in the midst of whatever season you're in, that would recapture and reignite your passion. So, Father, thank You for this morning. Thank You for this incredible portion of Scripture. Father, we pray that You'd just enlighten your truth to our hearts. Father, we thank you for the reality of who you are. Thank you that you are the prize, that you are the delight and the desire that we want to live for. And Lord, we just acknowledge that there is trials, that there is temptation, that there is persecution. And Father, I pray that this morning would be a moment for you to stand beside your people, to strengthen, to encourage, to infuse again our lives with your glorious purpose, to press on, to keep going, to persevere, to see your kingdom come and your will be done. I pray these things in Jesus' name.